Revelation chapter 19, and we are coming near the end of this chapter. There is so much here, and there will continue to be in these last couple of chapters here, including 19, that we will go through in detail. There, again, is so much for us to continue to learn. But we're coming to the great climax of world history, as we will see in these verses and in some of the verses to come. And so once again, I would submit to you that upon further study and reading in the book of Revelation, there is much for which you and I as believers can be joyful. There is much here for which we can celebrate, as we have just looked at in the previous verses of the celebration in heaven. And why was that? It is because our Lord comes, as we read in these verses, in righteous judgment. And the kingdom of the beast and the false prophet and, of course, Satan himself is going to be destroyed. Folks, again, we need to keep in mind, and this needs to be in the forefront of our consciousness always, and I know this is not new or revelatory to our learning, but I think sometimes we forget and we allow things to crowd it out, and that is this. We need to understand that every promise and every prophecy, everything that God says that is going to happen, will happen. It is true. It is His Word. And it's going to happen exactly the way that He has said it will happen in His Word. And so therefore, let us not be discouraged. Let us not be downtrodden as believers in this day in which there is great darkness. For I am convinced, as I continue to read not only the Bible, but I continue to read and study even the history of our world, that there has never been a time in the history of mankind since the fall where it has been easy to follow God. There has never been a time where it has been a utopia on earth and it's been a very easy thing for God's people to serve Him and to worship Him. You say, well, things are growing worse and worse, Pastor Gray, and the Bible says that it will, and that's very true. And I think it's not the extent of sin so much as the intensity of it. And I think theologically speaking, there's a difference between those two things. But there is not the expansion of sin, for man has always committed the same sins that he's always committed, and he will continue to do so. The intensity of it will become worse, and we see that even in this book. But even in all of the darkness, we see that there is light, and there is much for which we can rejoice. And we find that even here. And of course, there are a few dark clouds that seem to settle over the celebration, as we mentioned in the first part of chapter 19. And of course, these are clouds of war. And not just any war, it's the war that will indeed end all wars. Man has proclaimed, again, in our secular history, that there was such a conflict. And that, was known as World War I. The world had never seen anything like it before. And they had proclaimed that that would be the war that would end all wars. And, of course, they were wrong about that. But we do know this. And I think we can say it with absolute confidence and surety, and that's this. Is that this war will be the war that will end all wars. And if you flip back a page, by the way, you will see it referenced in chapter 16. If you'll flip back a couple of pages or so. In chapter 16, let's remind ourselves, because chronologically speaking, we are going to begin picking up where the writer left off as far as the judgments are concerned. Those last judgments were those bowl, or they call them the vial judgments. Those bowl judgments are coming to an end here. And then, of course, chapter 17 through most of 19 has been, again, an interlude. So we pick up here, and what is happening? Well, in the sixth bowl, he talks about the Euphrates River being dried up. That important waterway in the Middle East. It's one of the largest in the Middle East. And the importance or the significance of the fact that part of that judgment is that it dries up is the fact that it now gives better opportunity for the armies marching from the east to easily access their goal, which is what? Israel. And to finally and once and for all, based upon what the beast, the false prophet, and others, the kings of the earth, have told the people, that they are going to once and for all wipe out the people of God or Israel. You say, Pastor, do they really believe that? Yes, they will. Again, we must be reminded of this. Satan is smart. He knows about God. He knows God. But Satan is not omniscient. I think Satan, you say, does he know that he will finally be defeated? He may. But in the meantime, I think that he is arrogant enough to think that perhaps, maybe, if he does certain things in certain ways at certain times, he will be able to inflict damage to God. I think he believes that. And so he's going to continue to try. And he will try through the instruments, as we said, of both the Antichrist and the false prophet. And you notice here in verse 15 of chapter 16, Christ gives this message. He said, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed or joyful is he who watches and keeps his garments." Very similar to the, again, it's an allusion to what? The bride who is watching, waiting, and ready to receive the bridegroom when he comes. And we looked at that last week. "Lest he walk naked and see thy shame." And then, of course, he specifically points this out in verse 16. "And they gathered them together to the place called," in Hebrew, "Armageddon." And so there we go. There we are. There, it points it out specifically. And we're going to find in the second part here, we will not get to that this morning, but the second portion of this chapter, the last half of it, I should say, is going to talk about that specifically, or is going to point out what is going to happen. Though it does not name Armageddon specifically, it is picking up, as it were, almost where they left off after that parenthesis that we've had in after chapter 16. So that gives you an idea of where we are chronologically. But we must understand this, that the significance of what we might call this penultimate event, which the world has never seen, nor will they ever again, cannot be overstated. And even the prophets of old declared and prophesied the fact of a final battle and triumph over evil. I've given this to you so we won't have to look all these up this morning for sake of time. But notice in your notes, if you have them before you, if you don't, you can turn to Isaiah 64 and verses 1 and 2. And again, these are all prophecies that point toward this time. And what does he say? Isaiah says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence." He is pleading, he is praying that God would do this as a prophecy in the future. And let me ask you, is God going to fulfill that? Absolutely. And he's going to fulfill that through Christ, who is the victor. And of course, we go over to the book of Joel in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. "Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." And then Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3, in the first part of verse 4, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." So all of those are just a sampling of some of the verses that look forward to that time where our Lord, and again I say, and this is the title of our message, that Christ the Victor is going to come and the world will see Him as the warrior, victorious over evil and the flesh and the world and the devil and all of those things. It's all coming here. But as we think about this chapter, and even as the darkness that we will see described in what takes place, specifically in the Battle of Armageddon, it cannot completely dispel the light of God's truth, the brightness of His glory and majesty, and the cheerful rays of victory in Jesus Christ Jesus as He returns to earth with His saints. So even as those storm clouds gather, those war clouds, we might say, they do not completely cover and dispel all of the joy and all of the rejoicing that believers are going to have. And by the way, we're all going to be part of this who know Christ. And there's going to be the great day of rejoicing as we come with Him and we see what He is going to carry out upon the earth. My friends, what a great time of rejoicing it's going to be. And we are victors with Him. And let's look at what He says in these verses. There are several things. First of all, and again, this first passage here is a total focus, and we zero in on Christ Himself. Christ the Victor. Again, isn't it amazing, folks, as we've seen throughout this whole series, at the number of wonderful times, even in this book, did you ever think that would be possible? In the book of Revelation, that God's people should just take the time and rejoice and praise His name. There are so many. And here's another example of it. And we see the coming conqueror is the first part. And we'll look at the next part, the Lord willing, next Sunday. But His attributes are described here as John sees these things. And we see, first of all, that He returns on a white horse. He returns on a white horse. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And so what a contrast, isn't it, to His first advent, where Christ came, and there was, we call it the triumphal entry, and in some senses that's very true, as He goes into Jerusalem. But Christ knew their hearts. He knew that those who were throwing down the palm leaves of peace would, in a week's time, also be calling for His blood upon them and His children. And what another contrast, the fact that He enters in not on the white horse of victory, but on a lowly donkey. Isn't it interesting? But here He comes, and this is symbolic of a victorious conqueror. I think this is an interesting note here. In the Roman triumphal processions, where they would come back after perhaps being off to battle and defeating their foes or expanding the empire, the victorious general rode his white horse up the Via Sacra to the Temple of Jupiter, which is on the Capitoline Hill. And John's vision portrays him as the conqueror on his war horse, coming to destroy the wicked, to overthrow the Antichrist, to defeat Satan, and to control the earth. And so I think that the readers, especially in the time in which John wrote, would have understood the symbolic meaning perhaps more so than we do, as we are separated from that by time and culture. But I think they would understand what this white horse would represent. And again, that was something that was done very often during the zenith of the Roman Empire. And the pomp and the circumstance of those generals who would come back and they would be on those white horses, people knew that there's the victor. And my friends, when they see Christ coming, and of course, symbolically here, when He comes and returns to earth, He is already the victor. You say, well, how do we know that? This battle hasn't taken place yet. Well, I think the answer to that is quite simple. He is already the victor, and here's the reason why, folks, is because He is a Savior, He is a Lord, who has risen again. My friends, when He came out of that grave, He, at that point, was victorious. He's victorious, and He always will be, because He's God, and the individual, the man, who can have the victory over death, He's already the victor. And so He's coming to fulfill all these things. How else does this passage describe His attributes? Well, secondly, He is faithful and true. We have seen allusions to this, and of course the next one, many times throughout this book. But I think, again, there is some repetition within the book of Revelation, and the reason for that is, again, to whom is the angel or the angels giving this message to? It is to John himself. John the Apostle. John, the great theologian, as it were, of the New Testament. He goes deeper into things that not many others do. The closest one, of course, is Paul. But it's very interesting, by the way, that sometimes in Christian art, you will always find that John is represented by the eagle. And if you see art that is portrayed or portrays the Apostle John, it's the eagle. And the reason why is it's symbolic of the fact that in terms of the Word of God, in terms of the theological teachings, he soars higher than any other writer in the New Testament. And I think in many ways that's very true. And so, John here, faithful. John, even though he goes to those heights and maybe to those depths, John was a human being. John was perhaps given over to times of doubt, even to times where he didn't understand certainly all the things that had been revealed to him. And so that's why the angel comes back. And we've seen that in our examination of these chapters. He comes back and says, John, I want to remind you once again, here is what's going to happen. Here is who is going to do this. Here is the man who is going to accomplish this. And I think once again, he comes back and he reiterates and he reinforces. And he says, John, here it is. He is going to come. He is going to be victorious. He is going to fight. And here is who he is. He is faithful, John, and he's true, John. And that message rings and it echoes and it should continue in our ears as modern day believers. My friends, look, we don't worship just any man. We worship the Christ of heaven. We worship the God incarnate who is faithful and he is true. We need to understand that. In every aspect of his being and character. In other words, everything about him, he is faithful and he is true. My friends, again, we are living in a day, and again, I would have to admit that mankind since the fall has always been looking for truth in their sinful condition, in their sinful hearts, their sinful minds, when they do not know God or they do not recognize God. It is a search. And by the way, if they do not acknowledge God and come to Him and believe in Him, it will be a search of futility. For you will never find out what truth is apart from Him. But isn't it interesting that over the centuries, man has always, outside of God, asked that question that even Pilate, I've always thought this is interesting, that even Pilate asked as truth sat in front of him. Truth was there embodied in this man. And he was sitting right there. And Pilate says, well, what is truth? Truth is right there. Because he embodies it all. We live in an age again right now. Again, it hasn't changed. Where there are those still asking that very thing. You probably work with some of them. Maybe there's some in your family and they ask, well, what is really truth? I mean, you guys in the churches think that you have a corner on the, or a market on the truth. Well, I'm not sure that we have a corner on the market of truth other than the fact that we would say that, yes, there is one absolute truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, my friends, that is absolute. That is exclusive. And we need not shy away in this age of pluralism, in this age where there, again, it's nothing new, but again, it shows itself and manifests itself in different ways through different names. But it's the idea, and again, you come across and says, well, look, you can't claim that there's one exclusive way to heaven. There are many paths. We're all just going down different paths to the same destination. My friends, I want to say it as plainly as I can. That is a doctrine of the devil. That's a doctrine of Satan. And it is a doctrine, it is a philosophy that is so pervasive. The choir sang about it even today. The way of the what leads home? Cross. And my friends, that's the only way. That's the only way. You know, Pastor, that seems rather biased and arrogant and so forth. I am not saying that. The Word of God says it. And we need not shy away from that one truth. There is only one person. And again, the apostles, after Christ's resurrection, they were bold in preaching it. And even Peter stood up and he said, look, there's only one way that you can be saved, and that is through this one that you slew and hung on the cross, and that's Jesus Christ. We need not get away from that message. And we need not be ashamed of it. We need not shy away from it, but I think we need to actually preach it more often and with boldness and confidence in the fact that He has revealed Himself and there is one way to heaven and He is the truth. Jesus Christ. Well, He's also, and we've seen this one before, number three, He is the righteous judge. He is the righteous judge. Aren't we going to be grateful and thankful as His children that we will be able to see and view and hear, observe, for the first time in human history, a judge who is absolute righteousness embodied in this man again. I've mentioned to you before that there, you know, we are going to come up again for another Supreme Court nominee hearings. Don't you just love those? Okay. And again, at all of those kinds of hearings and all of those things, they always ask the person in some general way, well, do you think you can put aside your personal philosophy and beliefs and render a fair and just judgment? And of course, they always say, oh, of course I can do that because I want this job. They don't say that. But that's what they mean. And I'm here to tell you this. That for a human being, a sin-born human being, is absolutely impossible. There's no one who can do that. There's nobody who can do that. We are all affected by what we are on the inside. We are all affected, and our thinking is affected by our heart. We cannot think and otherwise. Now, that doesn't mean they always render decisions unfairly. But yet at the same time, we can't get away from the fact that we will, at some point and sometimes, we always act according to who we are. We can't separate ourselves from that. And therefore, what happens? Well, we find that many in their decision-making and in the judicial system, by way of illustration, often make decisions that are not right, and they are not fair, and they are certainly oftentimes not just. And so for the first time in the history of the world, we are going to see and, like I say, observe the just judge. And everything that He does, everything that He says, every decision that is made will be right. and fair. What a wonderful thing. But it also says in the last part of verse 11 that this righteous judge, isn't it interesting, he makes war. Because he is a just judge, he wages a just and a necessary war. You say, Pastor, are you saying today that war is sometimes necessary? And the answer to that is yes. And here is a case in point. That warfare here to finally and once and for all defeat forever Satan and his host and all the evil that he has perpetrated, my friends, this war is necessary. And he's going to make war. He is going to do this. And I like this comment by Tenney. He says, the meekness of Calvary and the sternness of Armageddon may seem inconsistent, but wherever sin exists, they may both be found. Grace is not synonymous with tolerance of evil. Isn't that a good statement? Underline that in your notes. Grace is not synonymous with tolerance of evil. Listen, I think more Christians ought to understand and practice that. We should practice grace every day, in every moment of every day. But practicing grace every moment of every day does not tolerate evil. Again, our Lord is the perfect and prime example of that. And he goes on to say, it can operate to its fullest extent only when it is destroyed. That is a great and very profound statement. Well, how else is he described? And again, all of these descriptions will lead us to some attribute of who he is, the attributes of God or Christ. In the beginning of verse 12, his eyes like a flame of fire is symbolic of his piercing and all-knowing judgment of sin that takes everything into account. Again, what is that attribute? That is his omniscience, or we could even say maybe omnipotence is included in there. And we've seen that in chapter 1, verse 14, and again in chapter 2, verse 18. There's that allusion, that symbolic idea. Look, he sees and he knows all, and which again contributes to the fact that then he can be the righteous judge. And of course, he says here, he goes on to describe that he has, number five, many crowns on his head. The crowns are what we get the word diadems. You've heard that before. Diadema is the word, diadems. And it indicates that he alone is the sovereign ruler over all the earth. Again, we come back to a point of repetition. And the angel of the Lord, the angel, the messenger here again is trying to get this across, not only to John, but those who would be the readers. And they need to be reminded of that fact. We've seen many leaders again in the history of this world, and we read their stories. We read and study their biographies, and some are more interesting than others. And we read of the great power of kings and emperors and potentates and all of those who had great power. And it's always fascinated me as a historian how one man can have such pervasive power. It's amazing. And there are those, again, that had set out to conquer the world. We think of the young man Alexander the Great. And Alexander, he conquered a lot of territory in his day, hundreds of years before the time of Christ. The interesting thing I think about Alexander is the fact that he never knew all of the actual accidental good that he did. For he prepared the world to receive the Greek language. He never knew that he did that. But legend has it that he cried when he thought there was no more worlds to conquer. But he died a very pitiful and sad young man. He was very powerful, and there are those that followed him throughout the ages. But we're reminded here once again, believer, we're reminded that all of that power put together is nothing compared to Christ the Sovereign. It's nothing compared to His power. And by the way, you want to know why? Because if you go to the first chapter of Hebrews, which maybe in many months will be there, but you're going to find out that Christ had a part in creating the world and the universe. That's power. That's power. And so, here we are. He's reminding him once again of who he is. My friends, we can never forget that he alone is sovereign. And we see these splashed across the pages of the news and the current events. And as significant as they are, maybe for the time in which they live, my friends, again, they have no power at all except God grant them that power. They think that they are the ones that are the movers and the shakers of the world, and maybe for a very, very short time, they are. But in terms of time and eternity, in God's perspective, my friends, it's nothing. It's nothing. And they do not have the power they think they do. But again, isn't this interesting? It says that he pictures him here with many diadems, many crowns. What a great contrast to the single crown that he bore on Calvary. And what was that? It was a crown of thorns. A crown of thorns. And I couldn't help but think of these words. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow, mingled down. And then he asked this question, did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful thought. As he wore that crown of thorns, and he bore that for us, my friends, he was on his way to becoming the victorious king. But he had to go through that. And he did it, my friends. Let's personalize it this morning. You sitting here. He did it for you. He did it for you. Folks, that should do something to you. It should stir you this morning. And we should ask ourselves that question very often, as we have sung it very often. Was there ever in the history of the world such love, and where sorrow met? Is there any such mingling of those two things in the history of the world except for that picture of that man on the cross? And the answer is no. No. But he is the king. Number six, the sixth attribute is very interesting. And we can't comment on too much because we don't know anything about it. But the sixth attribute is very interesting, and it says this. It says, he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And again, I know, humanly speaking, everybody's said, I wonder what that is, Pastor Gray. And my answer is,
I don't know.
Thank you. Matt's been learning all of these months in our journey through Revelation. And again, sometimes we're not satisfied with that answer, but I think we need to be humble enough to issue that statement that there are many things that we still don't know. You know what it indicates, though? It indicates something that we said before, and that is this, that yes, the Scripture says that we are going to know as we're known, or we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. In other words, there are going to be certain things that, spiritually speaking and otherwise, that we don't know and can't understand on this side of eternity. When we get there, there are going to be certain things that are going to be cleared up. We will know as we're known. The glass is going to be wiped clean, and we're going to see things far more clearly than we did here. Why? Because we're not going to be the finite, fleshly human beings that we were. Why? Well, I take you back, because we will have been glorified. But even after saying all that, we won't know everything. We won't know everything. In other words, we're going to have all eternity to learn. Some of you don't like school. Well, guess what? We're going to be in the process of learning for a long, long time. Because, my friends, again, we're talking about the infinite God and the infinite Savior, Jesus Christ. We cannot exhaust all of the things that they represent. Does not John even say that at the end of his gospel? I love how John's gospel ends. And John employs a literary device to get his point across, but I think he does. And I think it's true. But he uses a little bit of hyperbole at the end of John. He says, look, if I were to tell you all the things that this man represents, I'm sure that the whole world could not contain all the volumes. Think he's got a point? And what's the point? The point is that learning about this man, John says, I've only given you a little bit, but learning about the man, Christ Jesus, is inexhaustible. It cannot be fully known. And so, yes, even in heaven, we're going to continue to learn about him. Isn't that great? We'll spend the first 10,000 years maybe talking to our friends and family and the Lord, and then we'll get up and say, where's Paul? Now I need to spend a few thousand talking to him. Because there's a lot of things he wrote that I still don't understand. Well, it's going to be an interesting thing. We see seventhly, here's the seventh attribute, a robe dipped in blood, the first part of verse 13. And this is not blood from the impending battle, but from blood representing Christ as the warrior for his people throughout time. And again, there are verses that we could give you that we will not this morning, but it represents the fact that he fights for, and he has always fought for his people. This is not a new or strange phenomenon that the Lord is involved in here. He is the victor for his people. You know, in thinking, meditating upon this, you know, most of the time, maybe people who don't preach don't know, but messages, when you have to preach them or you are preaching them, they sit in your mind and you kind of cogitate about them for a while. And I was sitting here thinking this past week, I was thinking, you know, all of the things that we have talked about and learned and rejoice over in the book of Revelation. Christians, listen to me, and I'm preaching this to myself first, but Christians should be happy more than they're sad. Now, I know that doesn't, you know, we say that, but oftentimes we don't really live that. But with all of the things that you and I have and we possess and have been promised, why are sometimes do we stay in bad moods? Well, Pastor, you just don't understand. I mean, you know, everything's been going wrong and this and that, and everything's breaking down and having to pay for this and that, and I mean, look at gas prices and blah, blah, blah. And we go on and we go down our list of complaints. We go down our list of things that are just so hard and terrible and awful. Look, I know they are. They're difficult. We have to deal with them. But as believers in Christ Jesus, as sons and daughters of the Most High, can I just say this? We should be happy way, way more than we are sad because of what we have in Him. We should be showing it. Some of you this morning, you need to smile at me. Okay, that's better. Because we're saved, we're on our way to heaven, and all these things are true. And we're going to be a part of Christ, and we're going to look at this next time. We're coming with Him, and we're going to see all that He does to defeat the enemy. The last part of verse 13 says, He is called the Word of God. I think it's interesting that John brings this back in as well. It's very reminiscent of the words, is it not, of John 1:1, where he says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Interesting. And what does this emphasize? This emphasizes, again, the incarnate manifestation of God in Christ. That's first. As well as the preexistence of Christ in eternity past. There it is in a nutshell. When he says that he is the Word, he embodies all that the Word is, and the Word embodies who he is. It's all the same. But it speaks specifically to the fact that he is God. He is not some man, great teacher, community organizer, or he's not some sort of political agitator. He is not the example of the divine in every man, as the liberals of the past century told us. He is God in the flesh who came to die. And he has existed in eternity past. He was not created by God the Father. That's heresy. We need to understand that. We need to rejoice in that. We need to revel in that fact, that He is the Word of God. And let me go quickly through this last thing. His actions are spoken about in verses 14 and 15. He leads His army, and His armies include four groups. It says in verse 14, He is going to lead them, and we are this group, or these groups are coming with Him. The first group is the bride of the Lamb, the church. And we saw that in Revelation chapter 19, this very chapter in verses 7 and 8. What's the second group? The tribulation saints. That's found in chapter 7 and verse 9. They're going to be a part of this army. What about the Old Testament saints? Thirdly, they are resurrected at the end of the tribulation. Daniel 12 verses 1 and 2 speak about that. And of course, the holy angels are a part of this. Matthew 25 verse 31. So four separate groups are going to be a part of this army. Again, notice this important point about this and this warfare. It's going to be important for us. This heavenly army, unlike their leader, has no swords or spears. You notice that. They take no part in the action. They wear no armor because, being immortal, they are immune to injury. They are non-combatant supporters of the Messiah as he wages the war single-handedly. I think that's very interesting, and I think that's a wonderful thing in which we're to rejoice. In other words, we come, and we are there, and we love, support, and know what the Messiah, the Christ, the warrior, the victor is going to do. And here's the thing. When He comes to destroy the enemies of Satan, or the enemies of God, I should say, we are observers, and we watch Him do it all. Just like He does it all in salvation, He does it all in the victory over Satan. Isn't it interesting? What a wonderful thing in which to rejoice. He says their attire, they are, again, we've seen this before, fine linen, white and clean. The believers come clothed in Christ's righteousness, and they are glorified in His holiness. And so his second action is He destroys His enemy. He, in verse 15, the first part of verse 15, out of His mouth goes a sharp sword. This symbolizes power over His enemies as He defeats them with the power of His Word. The power of His Word, and it's symbolic on that. His third action is He rules with a rod of iron. In Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9, do you remember this verse? It is a messianic prophecy, and it says, You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And He's about ready to do this. He's about ready to do it. His fourth action, He treads the winepress of the fierceness of His wrath. We understand, again, this. We've seen this alluded to as well in earlier chapters. But both of these last two statements indicate swift, powerful, righteous judgment as the hallmark of Christ's rule. And all the world's going to witness it. And they're going to see it. And then lastly, we end with this. His authority. Christ the conqueror, we see not only His attributes, His actions, what He is going to do as we come with Him and observe all of these grand, wonderful things. But once again, we are reminded, how does He have the authority to do all of this? Well, verse 16, and I read it again. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written. Now, again, that would symbolize royalty and regalness. And again, oftentimes there would be those in the history of the world that would have those kinds of things emblazoned upon them so that there was no mistake of who they were. And this is exactly what is symbolized here. And what is the name that is emblazoned? Will you say it with me? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whew, isn't that good? Does that give you chills? Man, that's good. That's His authority. Why? Has He come to claim it or steal it? No, He has not. But God the Father has given Him that authority. And He has that authority because of who He is. And what does that mean? Christ the warrior will wear this banner and a name emblazoned on His thigh so that there be no mistake or misunderstanding. And what is it? We're reminded again that He is the absolute sovereign over all human leaders. And indeed, the world itself. Does that make you rejoice? It should. Because, my friend, today, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, He is your victor. And we are victors with Him. And I hope that we will understand and keep that in our mind. That this world is not going to be victorious over our Lord, for He comes as a mighty warrior, and He's going to be victorious over it all.